Let's turn again this morning to the book of Philippians, and we want to continue on in our study in this book. I suppose it's a bit difficult for you all to change gears this quickly, right, as teaching through Ephesians, and I'm teaching through Philippians, and I guess it's somewhat like watching a ping pong match. You never know which book you're going to get on Sunday morning, but perhaps it would help if we go back through the opening verses of chapter 1 and refresh your thinking a bit so you get caught up on Paul's argument to this point. Paul begins the book with a brief introduction and then expresses a word of appreciation for his own memories of the Philippians and their willingness to participate in him in the gospel. They had expressed their love for Paul in a very tangible way and supplied him with financial help during his missionary journeys, and Paul writes to express his appreciation for their willingness to share with him in the gospel. And he's confident that God is going to continue the work that he's begun in their life. He sees the marks of genuine life in their experience, and he realizes that God is at work to perfect the process that he's begun. And so he prays on the basis of that confidence that their love may abound. Then he turns from this word of thanksgiving to a word about his own circumstances and tells them that far from being an inhibiting thing, his imprisonment has really caused the gospel to spread. They perhaps were frightened that the Apostle Paul was now in prison and the thrust of the gospel would be blunted. But Paul says quite the contrary. My imprisonment has actually proceeded under the furtherance of the gospel. It's caused the gospel to progress throughout the Praetorian Guard as these picked, choice young men in the Roman Empire were chained to the Apostle Paul. They were discovering Jesus Christ to be the one that they needed, and they were sharing the gospel with their friends, and it was spreading right in Caesar's household, right in the very center of Rome, the strategic place. And secondly, the church in Rome was beginning to break silence. They sensed that if the Apostle Paul could speak out in the particular situation in which he found himself, they certainly could. So they were beginning to speak out. Some, indeed, Paul says, from the wrong motives, but it doesn't really matter because the gospel is spreading. And in that, Paul says, I rejoice. And then he mentions a dilemma that he has in his own thinking. And it's essentially this, that he would like to depart and go to be with the Lord, that it would really be to his advantage if he were beheaded because he'd step right into the presence of his Lord. And yet it was more advantageous for the church in Philippi that he remained behind. He realized his work was not yet done. God was not through with him. And so he felt that he would have to remain behind. So now in verse 27, he comes to a new thought. He turns from his memories and his circumstances to their conduct. Verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word only, with which this section begins, denotes essentiality. What he's saying is that this is something essential. This is important. If you don't do anything else, do this. This is first order of things, first priority. Conduct yourself worthy of the gospel. The term that Paul uses here that's translated conduct yourself in my translation means literally to behave as a citizen. It's the same root that's used in chapter 3, verse 20 when Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. Now this would have a great deal of meaning to the people in Philippi because they enjoyed status as Roman citizens that very few cities enjoyed. It was the practice of the Roman authorities to establish little centers of Roman culture and learning and military might and law throughout the Roman Empire. It was by means of these little Roman garrisons that the peace of Rome was maintained. And Philippi was one of these cities that had been granted status as a Roman city. It was like a little Rome, and people who lived there were Roman citizens, and they had all the rights and privileges of Roman citizens. They were expected, therefore, to live out their life in this pagan society as Romans, not to deny their citizenship and not to do anything that would conflict with it, but to confirm it. That is to live it out in the midst of pagan society. Now Paul takes this figure and applies it to their life. He says, live out your life in the world as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Walk worthy of the gospel that's yours. Live out the name of Jesus Christ in the world. Make true and experience what's true in your life. Live it out. Make the truth incarnate. Conduct yourself as worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, that's a message that was needed in the first century. It's a message that's needed today, right here in Palo Alto. We too have the same commission to conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven. To act as we know the King would have us act. We live in a society where there are no longer any categories, there are no standards, there's nothing by which people can judge the rightness and wrongness of acts. Everything is a big question mark, and how important it is that we live in a world like this, lives that provide answers, that show truth incarnate in our own lives and experience. There's a cartoon that's making the rounds of campuses in underground newspapers, written by a counterculture cartoonist by the name of Robert Crumb. He's the man that's responsible for Fritz the Cat, if you know what that is. It's an X-rated cartoon, which I'm sure most of you have seen advertised. And Robert Crumb has also writes a cartoon strip featuring a character who's called Mr. Natural. And in one of these sequences, a young man comes to Mr. Natural and he asks a question about sex. Is sex the answer? And Mr. Natural replies, my boy, sex is the question. Now, his point is that among young people today, sex is the great enigma. They don't understand it. They can't stay away from it. But they don't have any categories for understanding it. They don't have any divine dimensions to put it in its proper setting. And so it frustrates them and it doesn't satisfy them and it bothers them, but they can't stay away from it. It's probably the one biggest hang-up today in counterculture young people and young people in general. If I can describe the world today, it's just like a great big question mark over all of life. Where are the categories that we can use to define life? What's right and what's wrong? No one knows. And therefore, how important it is for us to live in a world like this, lives of integrity and truth, and to display to the world the character of Jesus Christ, to live out the character of the name that we bear. There is a story of Alexander the Great. I don't know if it's true or not. It sounds a little apocryphal to me, but the story is about a young man who was in the Greek army, who was accused of being derelict in some responsibility, and his commanding officer came to Alexander the Great and told him of this young man's activities. And Alexander said, ask his name. And the response was, his name is Alexander. To which Alexander replied, tell that young man to change his behavior or change his name. Now you see, in a sense, that's what we're faced with. If we bear the name of Jesus Christ, then we need to reflect the character of Jesus Christ in the world. If we don't reflect the character of Christ in the world, then we have no right to bear that name. We're to live as citizens of the kingdom of God in a pagan world that desperately needs to see truth embodied in people. Well, that's Paul's word, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then he moves from the general to the specific in the last part of verse 27. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Points at two aspects of unity. The first, a firm stand in the Spirit. Here, the Holy Spirit. The S should be capitalized rather than lowercase. A firm stand in the Spirit of God. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul exhorts them to stand firm in the Lord. Same principle. See, our unity comes from the Spirit of God. We don't create the unity. We don't organize it into being. The unity is already there. It's there because we belong to the Spirit of God. And as we look around in the body of Christ and we see other members of that body, we may not like it, but we are one with them. There's really nothing we can do about that. You see, we don't have to work in order to construct that unity. Our responsibility is to live out the unity that's already there. So Paul says, first, take a firm stand in the one Spirit. We don't have many spirits. We don't have many Christs, as Paul says in his letter to Corinth. Christ is not divided. He's not broken up into little pieces. Christ doesn't say one thing to you and one thing to me, things that are contradictory. We have one Spirit, one Lord. He's already created the unity. Our responsibility is to take a firm stand in the unity that is already ours. And then Paul says, having taken that stand, we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. He doesn't mean to strive with each other, but to strive in unison for the truth of the gospel. I suspect that Paul is evoking here the figure of a Greek or Roman phalanx. I did a little reading on this past week, and it was interesting to me to see that it was by means of the phalanx that Philip of Macedon was able to unite the Greek city-states, and it was this particular military formation that Alexander the Great used to bring Persia to its knees, and the Roman army had adopted this particular military formation in its own warfare. They took a number of soldiers, about 250 of them, and formed them into a block with close and deep ranks. The first five ranks extended their spears. They had long 14-foot spears, and the others rested their spears on the shoulders of the men in front of them. And so you had this imposing array of weaponry moving in unison against the enemy. And this was overwhelming. It would take the heart out of anyone who saw the phalanx approaching it. Now, our weapons, of course, are different. Our weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty through God in the pulling down of strongholds. So we're not concerned about spears. We're talking about other weaponry that we have. But Paul's point is that we're to move together as a unit in our proclamation of the gospel. We're to stand fast. We're not to break ranks. The only thing that could break up the phalanx was if one soldier, out of fear of the enemy, would drop his spear and run, and then all would fall. So they had to stand together, united. And that's Paul's point. We're to strive together. We're to live in unity and in harmony with one another. We're to live out our lives worthy of the gospel by walking together, expressing together the life of that one Spirit, without dissension, without bitterness, without strife, without all of these things that disintegrate, splinter, and fragmentize the body. We're to walk together. And Paul says the result of that is that this united stand is a sign of destruction to our opponents, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. When people on the outside look at Christians who are living this way, their reaction is this: there must be something supernatural about those people. Because the normal response to oppression and conflict is that relationships begin to disintegrate. Oh, they may stand fast for a while. I've seen this happen so much on the campus when a group is oppressed and persecuted. For a while, there's a cohesive stand, but then the group begins to break up because bitterness and resentment builds up in the people, first against their oppressors, and then it begins to display itself in the group, and they can't get along. And so pressure ultimately fragmentizes that group. But when a group of believers stand together, they take a firm stand in the Spirit of God, and they let the Spirit of God work out that unity in their lives, it's a clear sign to the world that there is something supernatural at work in our lives. The world is alerted to the fact that God is alive and working in people's lives. That's why Jesus prayed that the world may be, that the church may be one, that the world may believe that I came from the Father. See, it's a part of our mission as a church. When we act as one, then the world believes. When we don't act as one, the world says, that's just what I thought. There's nothing to it. See, evangelism is not committed to individuals, it's committed to the body. And it's when the body operates together in love and in unity that the world is forced to pay attention. Paul says the result is that it'll be a clear sign of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that's why in verse 29 and 30, Paul explains that suffering is part and parcel of our life in Jesus Christ. For unto you it is graciously given, not only to believe, but also to suffer. God gives us the opportunity to believe. Faith comes from Him, but also suffering comes from Him. Because it's when the church stands together in suffering that the world realizes that there's something different about us. So we can expect suffering. It's something graciously given. It's not only given to us, to you, Paul says in Philippi, but it's given to the apostles as well. Verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Even the apostles were not excluded. Every member of the body of Christ will experience pressure and persecution because it will be in that context that we're able to live out the life of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says, see, because this is so important that we stand together, because this is the key to the world knowing the reality of the Christian message, therefore, Paul says, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in one spirit, intent on one purpose. The therefore in verse 1 actually belongs grammatically with verse 2. Therefore. Because this is the way the world will know of its destruction and your salvation. Therefore, be one. Act as one. Have one love. Act with one mind, with one soul, with one common purpose. Now that's quite a requirement. That's the key to our mission in the world. Apart from a united stand by the church, the world will never know. And yet who of us can live in love with other members of the body of Christ? Difficult in our own homes, if not impossible. It's difficult to live that way with our children, if not impossible. The same could be said for our for our business association with other Christians that we're working with. What then are we to do in order to live out this kind of life in the world? If it is absolutely essential, we must do it, how do we do it? What are the incentives? And it's these that Paul gives us in chapter 2. The first is found in verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. The little conjunction that's translated if here could better be translated since, because it's not Paul's intention to convey that these things are not really true. He means if these things are true, and they are, or since we have encouragement in Christ, let's be one. He's talking here about the resources that we have in Christ. You see, the Scriptures reveal to us that we have everything that we need to face into any problem that confronts us. And we have everything in Christ that we need to obey any command that's given to us. Augustine said, give us what you will, and then bid us obey what you will. See, he's asking the Lord to provide all that he needs in order to face into all that the Lord requires of him. And of course, that's exactly what the Scriptures tell us is true. We have everything that we need in order to respond in obedience to the commands of Scripture. These things were given to us the moment we invited Jesus Christ to be Lord. Today you don't have one thing more than you had the first day you came into God's family. You may have learned to appropriate more of this, but you don't have any more. Ted Weiss commented in a Bible study last week that he's constantly checking into his spiritual pockets to see what's there. That's what we do. God fills our pockets with everything we need, and then as we go out into the world, we check our pockets to see what's there that we can apply to that specific situation. I remember my mother, when I went off to school, used to pack a lunch for me in a little sack, and she'd always have a little surprise in there. And it was always exciting to me when lunch would come around and I'd get hungry because then I'd get to dig into that sack to discover what's there. And I knew there'd be ample there to provide for my needs. Now that's the way the Lord deals with our needs. He's already given us everything that we require. We just need to lay hold of what's there. I walked into the Palo Alto Library the other day and I saw a young man sitting way back in the stacks in a kind of a dark corner and he was reading a comic book. It just struck me as kind of funny that here's this man surrounded by all the wisdom of the ages and he's sitting back there reading a funny book. But that's the way we respond so often to the Lord. We have all the resources that we need and we're operating on a comic book level. As Peter Marshall says, we're like deep sea divers equipped to go fathoms deep, encased in suits that would take us fathoms deep, and we march forth to pull plugs out of bathtubs. We have everything we need. All the resources are ours in Christ, and he describes these for us. There is encouragement in Christ. Is that what you need this morning to face into a bitter situation in your home? The Greek word means one who moves in alongside to help. That's what the Lord does. He's one who moves in alongside, who encourages, who supplies all that we need. There's consolation of love, he says. The love of God the Father and the love that pervades all the body of Christ as individuals move to meet needs and console you. When we make these monumental blunders, when we fail so dismally, there's always the consolation of love. There is the fellowship of the Spirit, the sharing in common of all spiritual things, the gifts that minister within the body, and all that we share because we're one in the Spirit of God. And there is affection, inner affection. There's outer compassion. The word means a taking up in pity. All of these things are ours in Christ and in His body. These infinite resources that we can lay hold of to face into any difficult situation. I don't care how irascible, how difficult that person may be, you can live in unity and in love with them because you have already, as a present possession, the resources of Jesus Christ Himself. These things pervade the body. They're available to us. We don't need to go to Rome to get them. We don't need to go to Mecca to get them. We don't even need to go to Palo Alto to get them. We don't need a guru or a psychiatrist necessarily. We have them in Christ. We can lay hold of them, you see. They're ours. Everything that we need to equip us for all of life. It's in His Word. It's in His life. Now there's a second incentive that He gives for us, and He gives us in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It struck me when I read this that what Paul is doing is putting his finger on the one issue that disintegrates the body. If you want to isolate one thing that destroys harmony, it's this self-seeking spirit. It's desire to have our own rights, have our own way. And if this is dealt with, then the body returns to health. It's somewhat like our human bodies. They will naturally return to health if we can somehow deal with the viruses and the infections and the things that inhibit health. We deal with those, and then the body flourishes. Well, the same thing is true in the body of Christ. When we deal with these little spiritual viruses, the body returns to health. And Paul isolates the virus that causes the damage in the body, and it's selfishness. It's pride. Proverbs says, only by pride comes contention. And there's no way that I can excuse it in my life. If there is conflict in my home, if there is contention between me and my family or my business associates, somewhere at the root of this thing is pride. I'm insisting on my rights, or they're insisting on their rights. And it's only by foregoing our rights and in humility regarding others as more important than ourselves and not looking out for our own interests, but looking out for the interests of others, that we're able to live in harmony. That's what Paul says. To deal with this stubborn tendency that we have to enthrone ourselves, get our own way, do our own thing, live as we want to live. After all, don't I have the right to privacy, the right to acceptance, and the right to recognition? Yes, I do. But if I insist on that right in a situation where it's going to cause distress and create disharmony, then I'm to forego those rights and then to seek the interests of others. Just give away. Now that's such an incredible thing that Paul documents it from the example of Christ. And this, I think, is the third incentive. The life, the example of Jesus Christ himself. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is an amazing section of Scripture, perhaps one of the most sublime Christological sections in the New Testament. Theologians have long struggled with this and have never plumbed its depths. There's no one who ultimately understands what Paul is saying here. And yet there is truth here that the simplest believer can grasp. Jerome said that the Bible is like a stream in which elephants must swim and lambs may wade. There's a depth that supports the heavyweights, and they can't even touch bottom, but yet the most innocent, simple-minded believer can wade right through the Scriptures and to discover truth there that's applicable to every situation. And that's Paul's point here. Although this is an extremely profound section dealing with the nature of Jesus Christ, yet his major emphasis is that Christ gave up his rights. See, it says that he was first existing in the form of God. The word form means the outward expression of something that's essentially true inwardly. Jesus Christ was God. No question about it. And he manifested outwardly the character of God. He had all of the attributes of God. He was God. And yet he did not regard that equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be forcibly retained. And as he didn't hang on to his right to independently act as God. He could have, but he set that aside. And he became dependent on the Father in the same way that you and I are dependent upon the Father. That's why Jesus could say in the days of his incarnation, the words that I do, the works that I do, they're from the Father. I can do nothing of myself. He never acted as God. He was God, but he never acted that way. See, out of his own independent use of his deity, he always acted out of a sense of dependence upon God. He emptied himself, Paul says, taking the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of men, and became and was found in appearance as a man, and humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There are two movements here, that the infinite becomes incarnate, and then the incarnate becomes a slave. And he subjected himself to the Father to the extent that he went to a cross death. Paul's point is that he didn't have to die on a cross. He could have died at home in bed. He could have died a peaceful death. But he deliberately chose a cross type of death. That was the extent of his humbling, his willingness to seek not his own interests but mine. He gave up his rights as God for me and for you. Now you see what this means. The next time I'm tempted to cling to my rights, I need to remind myself that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave up the ultimate right. There's no right that was any righter. See, he was God, and yet he gave all of that up, gave up his equality in the things of God in order to become a man. Now, what right do I have that's necessary? Is my right to privacy that much of a right? Is my right to have acceptance and to love and to have love and recognition? No. There is no greater right than the right the Lord himself set aside. Now, it is true that we're not to give up the rights of other people. And we're not to give up what is right. There may be times that we have to stand for what's right and cause conflict. James says, the wisdom that's from above is first pure and then peaceable. That is, there may be times that we have to destroy peace for a period of time in order to maintain purity. So I may have to stand for the right and cause division, but I'm never to stand for my rights when it will cause division. I may go to the brother who's oppressing me and point out what he's doing and try to negotiate with him, but ultimately if he will not respond and to insist on my way would be to cause disunity, then I'm to set that aside. Whenever we're tempted to cling to our rights and insist on our own way, we need to remember that the Lord himself gave up the ultimate right. Because you see, it's only as we're willing to set aside our rights and live for the interests of others and begin to reach out to others and minister to their needs and be concerned about the things that they're interested in, that we can maintain the unity of the body and thus we can fulfill the mission that God has given to us. There's one final word in this section. Paul says, therefore, verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you have a King James translation where my translation says he emptied himself, the King James says he made himself of no reputation. And yet this passage tells us that having submitted himself to the Father and set aside his rights as God, the Father gave him back the reputation that he had. Because wherever the name of Jesus is mentioned, men remember the kind of man that Jesus Christ was, and his name is honored. He has a good name among those who are looking for the truth. And although Paul doesn't develop this because this isn't the major incentive and it's not the line of argument that he's pursuing, it is true that when we are willing to set aside our rights, God will exalt us. When we're willing to be of no reputation and not insist on our rights, God will, he'll honor us. He'll make our name good. He'll give us the honor that comes from him. And that's Paul's point in bringing this in about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now Paul's conclusion is in verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, so then, my beloved, because we have all these incentives, the resources in Christ, the particular thing pointed out that breaks up the unity of the body and the example of Jesus Christ himself. So then, because you have all of these incentives, beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's a verse that's very confusing to a lot of people because they think that Paul is referring to the necessity of good works, that it's the good works that produces salvation. But when you see it in its context, you understand what Paul is saying. He's talking about this particular kind of salvation, the working out of your unity in the world where you're going to be faced with every kind of obstacle and every kind of deterrent to unity, and people are going to resist you, and there will be everything. You'll be swimming upstream when you try to live together in love and in harmony. And you need to work out your salvation in that kind of situation. There are three tenses of salvation in the Scriptures. Salvation is looked upon as past. It's our deliverance from sin and its penalty in our life. That's our justification. There's the present tense of salvation, God working out the process of conforming us to Jesus Christ. That's an ongoing process taking place right now. And there is the future tense of salvation, which is our ultimate glorification. It's this second tense, the present tense that Paul is talking about. The process of sanctification that God is working out in our lives. And Paul says, work it out. Right now. Stop defending yourself. Stop insisting on your rights. Stop doing the things that create disharmony and destroy the body. Work it out now. Because it's God who's at work in your life, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Within is the Spirit of God who's working out in his body the truth of this passage. And we can work and we can work with confidence and with peace and with certainty because we know God is at work to produce the very thing that he's asked in our lives. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful thing it is to know that we can live together in love, that we can be harmonious and unified, can accept one another and love one another and live without friction and disharmony in our lives, in the life of the body. We thank you that you've given us that life and we can appropriate it. Lord, I pray for all of us here that if there are areas of our lives where we're unwilling to put aside our rights and live for the interests of others, that you'll point that out to us in the very gracious way in which you were. Put your finger right on it. And don't let us escape until we're willing to judge it, put it away, and be in our homes and our businesses and our schools, wherever we are, the kind of citizens that exemplify the character of the King. We thank you, Father, that you're going to do that. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.